Okay, let's go ahead and get started this morning. Let's open with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we ask the blessing of your Holy Spirit that our eyes may be ever directed toward Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and strengthened in this love that you have shown for us, even when we loved you not, even while still we love you not as we should. We pray that you would humble us and lead us by the light of your word into the knowledge of truth, into greater love for you and for one another. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We left off in John chapter 4, and we had just begun talking about that section. I kind of want to cover it over the ground we were just on at the end of the last class period, just for continuity's sake. If you recall, at the end of chapter 3, the very last sentence of chapter 3, John writes, "And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us." Okay, so we know that God abides in us, and we know this by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay, plural. So already John is defining, really, the church. And he's going to define the church historically here in his first century context. He's defining the church as those who abide in God and God abides in them. Now, those who have left John's congregation, those we read about back in chapter 2, verse 18 and following, those who went out from us, John says, okay, they did not abide in God, and therefore God did not abide in them. They departed from God's word and left the community on the basis of the word, left the church because they no longer believed what God's word taught. And in leaving, they show themselves to be loveless because they do not love their brothers in Christ. They leave, they depart, they follow another teaching, they say, "See you guys later," and they move on. John is, throughout his epistle, defining us versus them for his congregation. And you can think about this if you put yourself into the shoes of the first century church, and there's just one church, and there's just this congregation of which John is pastor, and suddenly the congregation splits in half, and half the people go following some doctrine that Jesus did not come in the flesh, and the other half are staying. Then John is saying, look, we are abiding in God and God is abiding in us. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. Okay? So we're told elsewhere in Scripture that your bodies are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit himself abides in us. How do you know if the Holy Spirit is abiding in you? The Holy Spirit is the one who points you to Jesus. That part that is within you that points you to Jesus, that's the Holy Spirit's work. In John's gospel, Jesus describes this, particularly in chapter 17, when he talks about the work of the Spirit, that he takes the things that are mine, Jesus says, the things that belong to Jesus, and he declares them unto you. Jesus' teaching, yes, but even more, Jesus' righteousness, he declares it unto you. Jesus' forgiveness, he declares it unto you. So that the Holy Spirit abides in you is not a matter of rolling around on the floor or barking or being super spiritual or praying all the time or being very spirit-led or any of this other nonsense. Having the Holy Spirit abide in you means that he sets your eyes on Jesus. When John is full of the Holy Spirit, at the very end of the Old Testament and beginning of the New Testament, that point right there, John says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So that is the work of the Holy Spirit. So by this we know that God abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. We know that the Spirit abides in us because he's the one that points us to Jesus. Now, that the Holy Spirit abides in us, John is going to make a distinction because those that broke away from his congregation, The Holy Spirit does not abide in them, but rather a false spirit, a spirit of the Antichrist. And that's what he's going to talk about next. So he's going to talk about being able to test the spirits. And he's encouraging his congregation to test the spirits so that they also are not deceived and led astray and led away from the one true church and led away from Christ. That's what John is really after in his historical context. Now, aside from that, because God's Word is living and breathing, we can make some applications to our day and our time, but it's important for us to see what John himself is saying in the first century. So he contrasts the Holy Spirit at the end of chapter 3 with the beginning of chapter 4 with these other spirits. Let's take a look at chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. All right, let's pause here and just flesh this out. We cannot believe every spirit. We cannot believe everyone who says, hey, I know who Jesus is, let me tell you about him. We cannot believe every prophet, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This necessitates that we be discerning, that we be discerning Christians. Now, I'm not talking about the spiritual gift of discernment or any of that nonsense, right? Where, someone says, well, I have the spiritual gift of, I don't know, what is a spiritual gift that they say on those little inventories? Hospitality, right? Why? Because I like to drink wine with my friends. I have the spiritual gift of fastidiousness. Why? Because I don't like to hand out money left and right. You turn a spiritual gift into any human attribute, it makes a big mockery of it. We're not talking about the spiritual gifts inventory or after everyone said, you know, the Holy Spirit, I have this spiritual gift and the spiritual gift of revelation. The Holy Spirit has just told me to tell you this. Well, I have the spiritual gift of discernment and I discern that all of this is bullcrap, and so on we go. The point is that we have to discern not according to something in here, okay? We have to discern according to something external to us. And that's the first key. So as John is in verse 2 of chapter 4, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God, as opposed to the false spirits. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Now, in the flesh is shorthand for the incarnation. Everyone who confesses that God's Son has come in the flesh, okay, incarnate of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, is from God. Now, this being in our flesh is also relates to the person of Christ, that he is both true God and true man in one person, but then also relates to the work of Christ, because he took on our flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior. He became man for us men and for our salvation. That's the point of his coming in the flesh. As I mentioned last week, John is prophetic in writing this here in the first century, because for the next 500 years, the church will be plagued by people who deny that Jesus is true man, or deny that Jesus is true God, or deny that he is one person. And this ravages the church to the point where in various times in church history, in those first 500 years, you would look at the church and you'd say the majority of the church is actually Jehovah's Witness. Wow. They're Arian. They believe that there was a time when Christ was not. So that you see now that John's words are prophetic, they're not only for his congregation, but for the subsequent centuries, to believe that Jesus Christ is the pre-incarnate Word, is the eternal Son of the Father, come in the flesh, becomes absolutely essential. Now, within Christendom today, in kind of the mainstream denominations, there's not really a denial of his incarnation, but there is a denial of what his incarnation means. That aspect that he became flesh to bear our sin and be our Savior, that he became man for us men and for our salvation, there's a whole lot of disagreement right on that point right there. For example, if Jesus took on our flesh, if he came in the flesh, then when he dies in the flesh and rises in the flesh, he does that for who? All flesh or some flesh? All flesh. That's why you're Lutheran and not Calvinist, right? Because a Calvinist will say, some flesh. Jesus took on human flesh to die for some human flesh, not all human flesh, right? Do you see how that's actually a denial of his coming in the flesh? Because he came in the flesh to be the Savior of all flesh. That's his point. Romans 5 talks about this. For in Adam, all men sinned and death came to all men. So as far as the curse of sin goes, as far as the curse of death goes, then by another man, that is by Jesus Christ, came forgiveness and life. Every bit as universal as sin and death are, so also it is universal that Christ is the atonement of sins and the undoing of death. And this is why Paul elsewhere says that even those who reject Jesus, who will end up in eternal darkness, even they, on the last day, will be raised in their flesh. Because Jesus has come in the flesh, and his coming is so powerful and cannot be denied by any power, such that by his dying and by his rising again, all human flesh will rise. In fact, we have no choice in the matter. You will be raised from the dead. Now, to what end is the question? If you believe in Jesus, and that's all it takes, is simply to hear his word and say, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief, then you are raised in bodies made perfect, and you are raised to enter eternal life, and it is given to you as pure gift, the faith you have, the resurrection you have into incorruption, and the entrance into the new heavens and the new earth, all of it given to you freely by gift. Believe. Now, those who reject that and reject Christ are themselves choosing to go to hell. Because look at what Christ has done for them. Christ has died for them. He's come in the flesh. He's atoned for their sins, like it or not. Like it or not, Christ has died for all your sins. They're all forgiven. You can't do anything about it. Every last sin that you've ever committed, that you ever will commit, is forgiven, and you can't do anything about it. The only thing you can do is walk away from God and say, I don't want any part of that kind of mercy. Why on earth would you do that? You see, God has made salvation so sure in Christ Jesus, he's taken it utterly out of our hands to the point where we don't even have a choice in the matter. The only choice you can have is say, that's too good, I don't want it. Or say, no, I'd prefer to stand before God on the basis of my own righteousness instead of on the basis of Christ's righteousness. Who on earth would want to do that? Right? So this is the wonderful gospel we have of Jesus coming in the flesh. Like it or not, your sins are forgiven. Like it or not, you're going to be raised in your body. Like it or not, death is going to be undone. In fact, it already is undone the day that Christ rose from the dead. That's what Easter is all about. That's what we're leaning towards now in Lent, is that day when death is undone. And that's the marvelous thing about Easter, isn't it? I mean, death has such a firm grip that it's held every single human being that has fallen into death. Death has grabbed a hold of that human being and never let go. right? I mean, even where there's miracles of resurrections, death lets go for a minute and then wham, grabs back, right? Not Jesus. Jesus is the first one to break death's grip. No matter how hard death tries to grab him again, it cannot. You see, so something fundamental has changed. Death, that was, for all intents and purposes, infinitely powerful over human beings, death has lost its grip on the person of Jesus Christ. And that is earth-shaking, earth-shattering news. Literally. Not some theological vacuum. Literally, in this real world, death has lost its grip on one man. And he says that he is the firstborn, which means there are others who are going to be born, which means there are others who are going to slip through death's fingers. And that's you. So this is all what it means that Christ came in the flesh. So to deny the person of Christ, his coming in the flesh, to deny the work of Christ, what it means for his coming in the flesh, this is the spirit of Antichrist. This is the spirit that is not from God. And that's what John says even more broadly there in verse 3. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already. Okay, so are we waiting for the spirit of the Antichrist? No, according to John, he is now in the world already, and he is, far as I can tell, not left the building. Okay, still around, still trying to convince people that Jesus did not come in the flesh. All right, so here's the first way to test the spirits. Do they understand the person and the work of Christ? You can sort out a true prophet and a false prophet almost instantaneously on these points. Okay? No one but a true Christian prophet is going to be able to agree to and teach the incarnation of Jesus. That he is God in human flesh. That right there divides the line between what is Christendom and what is not. And then within Christendom, you're going to be able to tell who is a false prophet and who is not, not only by the person of Christ, but by the work of Christ. Are they preaching the same work of Christ that is preached throughout the New Testament scriptures? All right, we can pause there for a question or comment or two if there are any. Otherwise, we'll move through this section. We'll keep moving. I see a hand.
Yeah, Pastor, I go back to the creeds of the church. Is that a good place to go for this? Because, especially with the Nicene Creed, it's pretty definitive, and a lot of Arian outfits just can't abide by this. Could you comment on that?
Yeah, not just Arian outfits. A lot of Christian outfits can't abide by the Nicene Creed either, or the Apostles' Creed. It's significantly problematic if you find yourself visiting a church that can't confess the Apostles or the Nicene Creed. I mean, the Athanasian Creed too, but they don't know what that is, probably. So, the Apostles and the Nicene Creed are that which define, not only the persons of the Trinity, one God in three persons, and that's what we sometimes call the three articles of the Creed. First one about the Father, the second about the Son, the third about the Holy Spirit. But particularly that second article, it always talks about the incarnation, talks about Jesus' atoning death. And then in the third article, it talks about his resurrection in his flesh too. And then in the third article, it talks about the resurrection of our flesh. It talks about the gifts whereby we are incorporated into Christ Jesus. So yes, to deny the creed is really to deny the person and or work of Christ. Yeah. Okay, any other questions or comments? All right, so you got to test the spirits, John says, and here's how you test them. First thing you do is find out whether they confess that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. Do they confess the person and work of Jesus? There's the first test. All right, look at verse 4. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. A wonderfully comforting verse, but we can unpack it a little bit. Little children, John says, you are from God and have overcome them. Who's the them?
The world.
Yeah, the false spirits, the false prophets, and those who are representative of the world and the world's teachings. Little children, you are from God and have overcome them. That root word for in the Greek for overcome is the word victory. For victory, it's Nike. You know, when you see Nike shoes, that's the Greek word victory. Anyway, you're victorious over them. That's the point. For he who is in you is he who is greater, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now this he who is in you, right here in particular, is Christ Jesus. The he is a masculine pronoun, not a neuter pronoun. If it was neuter, you'd kind of say maybe this is the Holy Spirit. But he who is in you is most specifically Christ Jesus who is in you. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And it is he who is greater than he who is in the world. So it's like you kind of zoom out and now you see that it's, you have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, okay? And you have he who is in the world, which would be Satan. And through the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, you remember back in chapter 3, the last verse, the Spirit is given to us, okay? And the Spirit confesses that Jesus Christ is in the flesh. Now on this other side, you have the devil, you have the false spirits, the fallen angels, and they are all standing behind the false prophets, and the false prophets are in the world saying Jesus Christ has not come in the flesh, no, and since he hasn't come in the flesh, none of his work matters either. Okay? So, but you have this comfort that he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Now look at this, because this becomes really the second criterion by which you can kind of weigh and assess a true spirit versus a false spirit. Spirit that's teaching in line with the Holy Spirit versus a spirit that's teaching in line with the devil. Verse 5, he writes, they are from the world, therefore they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Okay, they are from the world, and therefore they speak from the world. So what is their source? Worldly wisdom. We might even say reason. We might even say some other religion that's made up from the world, that originates here on earth. It's not that which comes down from heaven. So they are from the world, they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. Now there's another key. They tickle the world's ears in such a way that the world, that is, unbelievers, listen and follow them as well. Those who reject Christ Jesus, listen and follow them. Those who reject the person and work of Christ Jesus, listen and follow to them. Okay, so their sources, consider their sources, consider what they're saying and confessing, consider who's following them. These are also ways to test the spirits. Just continuing with verse 6, we are from God, not from the world, right? We are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Okay? Today, John would be accused of the height of arrogance because he's essentially saying, if you listen to us, you're of God. Because we're of God. If you don't, you don't listen to God and you're not of God. But we have to remember that John is an apostle. And he speaks on behalf of Christ, on behalf of the other apostles, on behalf of the entire church. In fact, if you go back to verse 4 and look at that, little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The word you there is plural. So it's not just this personal, like, well, the guy who's in you personally is greater than the guy who's in the world. That's true, but it's meant collectively as well. He who is in you, plural, is greater than he who is in the world. Now that puts a different and important emphasis on it, doesn't it? That John isn't just, it's not just a bunch of us individual Christians against the world. It's not me versus the world, right? And gosh, the only way I'm making it is because God's in me and with me. No, it's the church versus the world. The family of God versus those who despise the family of God. So with these words, he who is in you, plural, is greater than he who is in the world, John is reminding his church that we are a community, that we are a family, that we are one body in Christ Jesus, that we're in this thing together. And if you think about John's pastoral context, that makes all the sense in the world, because half his congregation is taken off. The other half of the congregation is wondering if they should take off too, or if they should stay, or what they should do. And he says, look, he who is in you all is greater than he who is in the world. So he leads us into that communion with the one true church, as we confess in the creeds. Now, leading us into communion with the one true church, now understand what he says in verse 6. We are from God, the church, built on the foundation of the apostles. At least that's how John depicts it in Revelation. Whoever knows God listens to us. To who? The church, yes, but what's lying underneath the church? What's the true church's authority? The apostles. The apostles. John's apostleship. All the New Testament scriptures are written by apostles or have apostolic approval. They are the foundation of our faith. They're the definition of our faith. In fact, if you broaden your mind and think about it a little bit, the New Testament canon is itself a creed. The New Testament documents are themselves what define what Christianity is and what not Christianity is, what's inside Christianity, what's outside Christianity. So John says it is the apostles. Whoever knows God listens to us. And who undergirds the authority of the apostles? Of course, it's Christ Jesus, the one who sent them. Whoever listens to God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. So as Lutherans, we would put this teaching of John how? What Latin Reformation phrase? Sola Scriptura. That's how we would put it. Sola Scriptura. Why? Because the Scriptures alone are going to be the sole source and norm of all Christian doctrine. That's exactly what John is teaching. Whoever knows God listens to us, us being the apostles, the apostolic authors, and the apostolic approvers of the New Testament documents. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to the Scriptures. Whoever, by this we know the Spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So ultimately and finally, the mark of a teacher, whether he be true or false, the mark of the Spirit, whether it be a true spirit or a false spirit, is he teaching what the Scriptures say? Now, does that make for hard work for you and me and everyone else in the world to have to test every spirit? Yeah. Does it make it hard to find a good church? Yeah. Does it mean that as you sit in a church, you ought to continue to listen critically and make sure that you're looking in the Scriptures to make sure that what your teachers are teaching you is correct? Yeah, absolutely. We have to test every spirit. We have to constantly be holding up the teacher's teaching to the New Testament Scriptures and say, are these two things like one another? Now, our liturgy even encapsulates this and does this beautifully, doesn't it? Depending on which setting we're in, the order goes like this. It goes the readings of the Scriptures. Old Testament, right? Second reading, usually an epistle. New Testament. Those three Scriptures, okay? Then, in some of our settings, you have the sermon right there, followed by the creed. Word, sermon, creed, okay? In some of our settings, you have word, creed, sermon. But the point is that these three things are all together right in a row, always in our liturgy. Why? Because if one of these is not like the others, then you know who's got it fouled up. The pastor, the preacher, is to do nothing but recommunicate what has just been stated in the Scriptures and what has just been affirmed by the Creed. So whether that sermon is in the middle of these two bookends, they better all be alike, or whether that sermon comes at the end of these two things, the word and the creed, they better all be alike. So it's one of those safeguards built into our liturgy so you can tell if the pastor, you know, fouled you up. But all of this comes from, Scripture itself indicates that sola scriptura is the way to test every spirit. By the apostolic writings, authorized by Christ Himself, the living Word of God, these are the litmus test by which every spirit must be tested. So far, so good? Okay, at the end, whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Error there is one of these great Greek words that gets used repeatedly. It's the word planao. It's a derivative of that. And planao means to wander. It's where we get our word planet. Because as the ancients looked at the skies, they saw planets wandering, and they said, planao, planet. Now, what does that mean? That means that the spirit of error is the spirit of wandering. Okay? It moves away from the truth. And some of these words that we're no longer allowed to use, right, because we're a tolerant society, and so you're not allowed to condemn anyone or be mean or speak polemically, you know, keep it PC, keep it friendly. So we're banned from speaking certain words. That's very tolerant, isn't it? But words like heresy or heterodoxy, right? Oh, you can't call that person a heretic. Okay? If you look at the original Greek of heretic, it's heresis, which means simply this. Choice. A heretic is one who makes a different choice. A heretic is one who says, that's the word of God, I choose this other thing. Jesus came in the flesh, I choose to believe he didn't. Okay, that's heresy. It's just a choice. To call someone a heretic is to say, look, you've heard the word of God and you've made a choice to believe something else. That's what a heretic is. Okay? Another word, heterodoxy. Right? That person is heterodox. Okay, well, that just comes from two Greek words, heteros, and that means other, right? Heterosexual, other, and doxa, glory, other glory, to give other glory. Okay? You say that Christ is true God, come in human flesh. I don't give him that glory. I choose to believe that he is God's preeminent creature. There was a time when he did not exist. He's just God's foremost creature. Okay, you are giving God a different glory. Heterodoxy, another glory. Okay? So when we say that someone is a heretic, we're saying they've made a choice. When we're saying that someone is heterodox, we're saying that they're giving another glory. And all of this is right here at the end of verse 6. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. That which does not know God because it does not listen to us, John says. It does not listen to the apostolic scriptures. But here's what they say and chooses something else. Here's what they say and gives a different glory. Not that glory, a different glory. That's the definition of a heretic or a heterodox teacher. Okay? Or a planao prophet, a wandering prophet who wanders away from the truth. Now, American Christianity has got infected with this idea, infected to the point of being ruined with this idea of individual faith. This idea of like, well, in my faith and my relationship with Jesus, it's not like that. I mean, you might experience him through Holy Communion, but I don't. I experience him by going into the desert and wearing a camel hair shirt and starving myself until I hallucinate. Okay? In the book of Jude, it is called, throughout the scriptures, it's called the faith. In the book of Jude, it's the faith handed down to the saints once and for all. Okay? my goal as a pastor is not to be your faith coach and encourage you each to have your own individual unique faith and grow and mature in your own special relationship with God. My job as a pastor is to teach you the faith. The apostolic doctrine. And to bring us all together as one so that with one mouth we all say the same thing, what the apostles themselves would say. That's the goal. So when you think about what is my faith, you don't want to be different. Different is heterodox. You don't want to hear what the church teaches, what the scriptures teach, and choose something else. That's the way of heresy. You want to hear what the apostles teach and what the true church teaches, and you want to say, yes, that's for me. No more and no less. That and that alone. And I want to walk together in unity with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And I don't want to make a name for myself or write a thesis that's really interesting or get a PhD tweaking someone's nose. I want to confess the one true faith in simple humility like the rest of the children of God. That's it. Right? So we are called to a humility and to a unity. And that humility and unity is based on the apostolic scripture, sola scriptura, as we say in the Lutheran Church. So, should we be allowed to use the word heretic? Should we be allowed to call a teaching heterodox? Absolutely. In fact, John would command us to do it. Because he says very clearly, you're of God or you're of the devil. He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Yeah. Oh, we need a microphone for you, Art. I'm sorry.
Well, the subject of heresy is interesting because Catholic Church at one time called Martin Luther a heretic. And of course, they martyred John Huss for heresy. So that word is important to us too, right?
Yeah, it is. You know, when the devil accuses you of, you know, something that you're not guilty of, you ought not listen to him. And that's true. If you think about it, those who went out from us in John chapter 2, verse 18, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Okay? Now, this group that left John's church following this other teaching, this group undoubtedly thought that John's church was a bunch of heretics. Right. So John's aware of this. John's aware of this dynamic. He's aware that his congregation might be led astray by these people who are saying, we know the real truth. John says that, and this is where he says, whoever knows God listens to us, us being himself and the rest of the apostles, so that what we are writing, what we are speaking now that we're alive, what we're writing and bequeathing to the church for its history, that is the authoritative doctrine that determines objectively who is heretical and who is not, right? Subjectively, anyone can say, oh, you're a heretic, oh, you're a heretic, oh, you're a heretic, and it ultimately means nothing. The objective measure is the apostolic scriptures. And that's why Luther said sola scriptura. Because the Roman Catholic Church of the late medieval period in particular was saying, you know, this is the apostolic teaching. You are not justified by grace through faith on account of Christ. That's anathema. Okay? That is the apostolic teaching. To which, what do you do then? Say, oh, okay, I guess you're right. No, you go to the apostolic teaching itself, to the scriptures themselves, and it says, is that right? And when you look at the apostolic scriptures, the apostles say all over the place that you are saved by grace through faith, apart from works, on account of Christ. So then you take the measure of scripture and you apply it back to the Roman Catholic papacy of that time period, and you say, it is they who have departed from the apostolic teaching. They can claim apostolic authority all they want, and they do, but it is they who have departed from the objective measure of the Scriptures. Right? And that was Luther's point. And that point still abides today. Okay, let's go a little further. All right, chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. Now, why is he back on love? What's the point? Okay, again, consider the historical context in which he's writing this letter. Half his congregation is left. The half that he's talking to is scandalized, is wondering if they should leave too, is wondering what this means. He's just got done telling them, you've got to discern the spirits. Okay, so everyone's up on guard, right? What are you teaching? What are you saying? What, you know, okay, the counterbalance to this is, beloved, let us love one another. You see, because you can't be you can't just go at the church like the doctrine police. Because if you do that, you have no love. If you have no love, you're a banging cymbal. You see, we speak the truth, but we always speak the truth in love, the Scriptures teach. So love is the counterbalancing point. We don't love people so much that our brains fall out of our heads and we forget that God's Word says what God's Word says. That's the opposite error. That's probably the error the vast majority of Christians have fallen into today. Well, we just love people. We just love all ideas. Now, that kind of love is like me saying to my wife, I just love all women. Okay? You know, we're called to a discriminative love in all aspects of life, but particularly when it comes to the truth that's being preached. So now, in this environment where the congregation has been shaken, where it's necessary for them to test every spirit by sound doctrine, John now turns and encourages his congregation to not give up love. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Now, it's not like, don't reason this way. Okay, does this person love? Oh, then they must be born of God. That's not what John's up to. John's up to defining what it means to be born of God and to know God. To be of God is to love. Verse 8, anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So again, he's defining for his people what the church is and what the church isn't. The church is love, because God is love. Verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us. Manifest is the word from which our word epiphany comes from. The season of epiphany, God shows forth himself, manifests himself in the person of his Son. John's saying the same thing. In this the love of God was manifest, was shown forth among us. What does that mean? That means God's love, which is... how do you grasp God's love? It's too big for me. I can't grasp it. I don't have a cup big enough. If he poured out his love, nothing would contain it. I can't comprehend his love. I don't know what his love means. How do I understand a loving God in the midst of a world of suffering and sorrow and difficulty and atrocity? How do I get God's love mentally? I can't wrap my mind around it. But John says, in this the love of God was made manifest. That means made tangible, made understandable, made in such a way that you can grasp a hold of it. In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world. You see, if you want to see God's love, don't look anywhere but at Jesus. Because Jesus is God's love made manifest. We're running out of time, and I hate to spend it on this thought, but I think it's an important one. You know, if you're like me, sometimes you are trying to measure, you find yourself, you don't try to, you find yourself doing this stupid thing. You find yourself measuring God's love on the basis of your experiences in your life, you know, maybe even on a daily basis. So you find yourself going through hard times or challenges or things that just aren't right, and you immediately feel distant from God, and you feel distant because you kind of, maybe you don't go all the way to this thought. Luther did all the time, but he goes, I feel distant from God because I actually hate what's happening to me, and I actually don't trust God and hate God because of what's happening to me. Because I don't understand a God who says he loves me, but then all this stuff is happening. Well, yeah, of course. I mean, Luther flat out says that, I mean, the thing about Luther is he ruins our false fortresses of piety that we build up. Like, oh, I'm just having a bad day. Really? Have you prayed today? No, I haven't prayed because I've been having a bad day. I'm just not in the right mood. Baloney. You haven't prayed because you don't like the God who's delivered this day to you, who's handed this crap to you that you got to deal with, right? This vine dresser who's piling up manure all over you. And it is God who's doing it. That's the beauty of the psalmist, is they don't, I mean, they point to God and they say, it's you. Your arrows have sunk into me. Your hand is heavy upon me. They don't piddle around with this false piety of like, oh, well, you know, I'm sure you're doing it to grow me into a better person. Oh, they just lament. They just complain. I don't know the reason. I don't have the answer, but your hand is heavy upon me. In our daily lives, this is a question ultimately of an experience of God's love. And if you live long enough in this world, you're going to come into crisis with God's love, because you're going to say, if God is love, what is all this? What is all this crap if God is love? Right? That's honesty. It's honesty. Now, the question is, where do you look for God to manifest his love to you? Oh, well, God, you know, gave me a little blessing. There was a bank error in my favor. I collected $200. I guess God does love me, right? Or, oh, well, you know, I'm dying of cancer, but I've got a zit on my forehead, and he took the zit away. God is good. You know, this is the way we try to eke out and defend some minutia of God's love. We try to reason this out so that we end up weighing our whole lives out on the basis of like, and we never put it this crassly because we lie to ourselves, but it really is just this. If good stuff is happening to me, and if life is going great, God loves me and I love God. If crap is hitting the fan and then hitting me in the face, I'm too pious to say that I doubt God's love and that I actually despise and hate a God who allows these things to happen. But it's true. So we're lost in a wash of trying to find where God shows his love to us, and we can't do it. And in fact, any false thing that well, God loves me because he's given me this job. Bam, job's gone. You know, well, God loves me because he's given me this family. Family gone. Where on earth do we find out that this God who is love actually loves us? There is no other place than where John points us, in this, singular, in this, nowhere else, in this the love of God was made manifest to us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. When life is good, I'm going to look to Jesus, because that's the manifestation of God's love. When life is bad, I'm going to look to Jesus, because that is the manifestation of God's love. In this, in Christ, God's Son, hanging naked and beaten, with his flesh torn, with the crown of thorns beaten into his head, bleeding out his life, sighing his last words, that is God's love, because that man on the cross has died for me and for you. And that is God's love made manifest among us in this and nowhere else. This is what we call the theology of the cross. It's why our theology preaches in the divine service in that very nice sanctuary every bit as well as it preaches at a deathbed in a hospital, every bit as well as it preaches in Africa where children are starving and suffering terribly, this gospel preaches because it's apostolic, because it's Christological, because it comes from the living Word of God Himself, and it's true in all times and in all places. That too is an acid test of theology, because you take all these happy, clappy, garbage theology, God loves you and has a wonderful purpose for your life, crap, and you go try to preach that in a hospital bed to a dying person, you go try to preach that in Africa where kids are dying, and you just see how it goes. It ain't going to, because it isn't the theology of the cross. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world. That's why Paul says, I determined to know nothing among you except Christ and Him crucified. Because God is love, and I want you to know God's love, and the only way to do that is if I put Christ crucified in front of your face over and over and over again. That's the real reason for having a crucifix in your house or in your bedroom. To be reminded, there, that's where I find God's love. In Christ the crucified, nowhere else. Let's close on that. The Lord be with you. No.